We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, good morning. I hope everybody had a good week, and it's good to be here together this morning, having an opportunity to look at God's Word. We'll be taking a look at Exodus chapter 15. If you'd like to open up your Bible, it's page 57, and follow along. Before we dive in, though, I want to say that it's quite normal, and I would say perhaps even just human, for us to get consumed by the circumstances in our lives, whether those are ordinary and everyday, like just getting the kids out the door to school or meetings and phone calls or just dealing with the chores around the house or walking the dog, or whether those are extraordinary and all-consuming, like a battle with cancer or dealing with a loved one's addiction or a broken relationship even, something that might consume us. And whether they're ordinary and mundane or extraordinary, all of this is happening in the backdrop, or in the backdrop of all of this, is the complexity and pain of our world and of the pain and difficulty of fear and war and hunger and government shutdowns. It's a lot. And that day-to-day, whether extraordinary or mundane, can really become defining, consuming for us. And we can lose sight, whatever the circumstances are for you this morning, it's easy to lose sight of the deeper reality, which is the most true reality that defines and shapes our lives. One of the primary reasons that we gather together, that we're not to forsake the habit of meeting together, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, is because as we gather in Christian worship, we are recentering the God who is already at the center, but sometimes we forget, and we're putting him at the center again, and what he has done, and his grace that he communicates to us in our worship, both through word and, as we'll share today, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is something that we desperately need and reminds us of who he is, and therefore of who we are, which strengthens us to go out and live the week ahead. So as we gather for worship, we are responding first, or to a God who is engaged first, a God who has spoken first, and we are putting him back in that central place where he rightfully always is, in a world where he is easily pushed to the margin. What Israel is doing in Exodus chapter 15 is they are responding to a God who has acted and engaged and spoken first. Our text, they are singing a song of worship to the Lord. Look with me at the very beginning. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. God has made a way where there is no way. We looked at this last week in chapter 14. God, the God of the impossible, has done something that Israel could not do. And he has brought them a rescue that they could not effect on their own or in their own strength. And so they're responding to him with praise, with singing a song from the depths of their joyful and newly liberated hearts. And singing is always a fitting response. That's why it features as a part of Christian worship. You might remember from Colossians 3 that we are to teach and admonish one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Remember, it's a part of what we do, because singing is a way of elevating language. We're not exactly sure how, but we all know it works. And it's a way of centering God and of responding to him rightly and appropriately. And that's what Israel does as an appropriate and fitting response to the work of God. In Exodus 14, they respond with a song in Exodus 15. So I should just ask at the outset, do you sing? And I know you've all just sung, so you're like, the answer to that question is obvious. But I do wonder, in your life, day to day, are you singing the song of salvation? That's what we're going to look at this morning. This song reveals and celebrates that which is most central to the people of Israel and also to us. And it does this in a few ways. And we'll look at this song in three parts. What God has done, which is the feature, really the main content of the song. And that affects the past, or that's from something that's happened in the past. And then what this means for the present, for Israel, and also for us, which affects, of course, the present. And then third, what God will do, which we'll see is where the song ends, which says something about and shapes something of our future. So let's do that in these three parts. What has God done? Well, he has saved us and rescued us and liberated us and redeemed us. From the opening line in verse 1, which I just read, I will sing to the Lord, to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. That expression, triumphed gloriously, could be translated in a number of different ways. He is highly exalted, or he has done majestically, or he is gloriously glorious. It's about raising someone up loftily in a beautiful way. The idea here might be something like after a boxing match, a heavyweight bout, when the two boxers stand in the ring and the referee grabs the one victorious boxer's hand and raises it above his head, and the whole stadium erupts in applause at the accomplishment of what the victor has done. The fight is over. The battle has been won, and Yahweh has been raised up above all else. Verse 3 calls Yahweh a man of war, and he has been victorious in this battle. The details of the battle are actually the substance of the song, the specific particularities. Look at verses 4 and 5. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. And then verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Verse 10, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. These realities of what God has done are the feature of this text. And actually, that's coming on the backs of in chapter 14 of a focus on the fact that God and God alone has accomplished this work of rescue and liberation. You remember from last week, the verses in chapter 14, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. Remember that? And then in verse 30, as a summary of what happened in chapter 14, thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the land of the Egyptians. This work God has done miraculously and beautifully. In fact, the unilateral nature of the work, which is emphasized in chapter 14, is even featured more in chapter 15, in that the intermediaries or the agents through whom God has worked in chapter 14, that being primarily Moses and the strong wind, they've disappeared from the song of praise in chapter 15. So in verse 12, we have, you stretched out your hand and the earth swallowed them. The strong east wind in verse 8 is at the blast of your nostrils, or in verse 10, you blew with your wind. God has won the victory. God alone has won the victory, and he is worthy of our praise. This victory, this liberation, this rescue has revealed the sovereign power of the God that we worship. His power is celebrated over and over again in the song. Look at verses 6 and 7. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. But perhaps the greatest statement of the grandeur and majesty of God is his another affirmation of his incomparability in verse 11. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? There is no one like him. The surrounding nations are even seized by pangs and dismayed and trembling and melting away in verses 14 and 15 because they have heard of the mighty hand of Yahweh at work in Egypt, likely probably from the plagues, only because at this point the work of his deliverance of the sea hasn't yet spread. But the incomparability of Yahweh and the extent of his power, they are the reason that this song concludes with an affirmation of his rule over the world. Look at verse 18. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. He is king. This victory that he has accomplished by his own power has actually done something to change the situation of his people. In other words, it is a victory that has brought about liberation. So look at verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. By steadfast love and by his strength, Yahweh has led out his people to a place of rest and safety, that were their holy abode. doesn't have a particular meaning. Some think it's Sinai, others think it's pointing to the promised land. But because you have led, notice how you have led and you have guided in verse 13, that's shepherding language. And the word that's used for abode is the same word that's used in Psalm 23, a psalm about the Lord being our shepherd, for pastures. It might indicate the abode or the pasture of a shepherd. And so this holy abode to which Yahweh has led them may simply be the other side of the sea to which they have just arrived. And they are there now in a place of rest and peace and safety because their would-be pursuers or captors are no longer in pursuit. They have been rescued and brought to a place of rest. This is what God has done for them. And this fuels the song. Now, for us, if you're here and you are a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, then the deliverance of God fuels our song as well. Our rescue, though, was not from the approaching Egyptian army with our backs to the sea, but we were in just as desperate, actually even more of a desperate situation than ancient Israel was in that moment. We were dead in sin, and there was no way of escape. Our backs were against a wall, and it's important that we know this, that we acknowledge this. What fuels the song of God's people is the reality of a salvation and a redemption that it comes from such a place of desperation. If we don't know how desperate we were, then we'll never really understand the glory and the grandeur of the rescue of God. He deals with our sins upon the cross. He defeats our oppressor, the devil and evil itself. And he opens up a way through the sea to life with him, fellowship with God, adoption into his family. And it's that glorious rescue that fuels our song in the everyday. You can actually hear that song in many places in the life of the people of God. You hear it, that tune, even in the songs that we've sung today. But one place I'll point you is to the self-composed epitaph of John Newton, who wrote many of the hymns that we love and sing, most famously, of course, Amazing Grace. But Newton was a slave trader in Africa, and God grabbed him and rescued him, and he became a pastor and a preacher and, of course, a hymn writer. This is what he had put upon his tombstone, his epitaph. "Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." That tune of rescue, do you hear it in those words? Preserved, restored, pardoned. You and I have been liberated. We too have been pardoned and restored. We have been saved. And so we sing. Let's think then about what this means a little bit for us and how it impacts the present. The fact that God has deployed his sovereign power to rescue his people communicates something deeply about their identity, that they are defined now by their relation to him. So verse 13, look with me back at the text. They're referred to as the people whom you have redeemed. That word for redeemed, most often the Old Testament connotes when a family member brings another member of the extended family out of a place of hardship. And the most obvious or a clear example in the Old Testament of this is Boaz when he comes and redeems Naomi and Ruth. It's about bringing them out of hardship to a place of blessing. Or in verse 16, they're defined as the people whom you have purchased. The reality of this relationship pervades the opening lines of this song, which overflow with an exuberant praise for God and about God's relation to them. God has defeated their enemies, and he is praised as such. But notice how he is praised as a people who claim this God as their own. Listen for that first person possessive pronoun, which is used 5 times in verse 2. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, we know by this point that the people of Israel are not exactly paragons of biblical faith. They're quite weak and quite fickle. They're not superstars. They're not particularly wise. Just in the chapter before, in chapter 14, as they're stuck against the sea, they complain to Moses and say, look, it would have been better if we could have just stayed in Egypt and served the Egyptians rather than come out here and died in the wilderness. What are you doing? They're not strong. And their lack of strength will become even more evident as we carry on this narrative in the book of Exodus. No, they're quite weak and inconsistent and unworthy. And so are we. We are no different. But they're able to say in verse 2 that this God of sovereign power is my strength, my song, my salvation, my God, and my Father's God. God's power has been deployed on their behalf, and that changes everything in their lives. So they can say with confidence that he is theirs. And this is the consistent witness of Scripture about the people of God, that God is ours. I love how the psalmist in Psalm 73 puts this when he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I am weak and lowly and in need, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. They say Yahweh is ours and we are his. And they knew that from the rescue. And that was to become even more pronounced in the covenant that God would form with them at Sinai, as we'll come to see. Now, it's one thing, isn't it, to acknowledge that there is a God of power in the world. When we look out and see the grandeur of creation, how vast and big and out of our control that it actually is, many people can come to a place of affirming that there is such a thing as an unmoved mover in the world, or a first cause, a creator. But what Israel says here in their song goes far beyond that. It says that this unmoved mover, or this first cause, this God of sovereign power, this God is my God. The God who spoke the stars into being and knows them each by name. This God is for you, for us. He has deployed his power to set us free. He is our salvation. And that's the affirmation of this song. And it means that we are defined by our relationship to him, the God of strength, who is a God of steadfast love. Now, that reality of being defined in the present by our relationship to this God is at the heart of the Christian good news, the Christian gospel as well, what defines your life and mine if you are in Christ. Through Christ's rescue, we belong to God and he to us. The New Testament language is that of adoption as sons, as we see in Galatians 4 and Romans chapter 8. We didn't receive a spirit of slavery leading us back into fear, but we received the spirit of adoption as sons, which includes both men and women, of course, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. There was this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son that was animated by love, and we have been, by the grace and power of God, we have been adopted and brought into that very relationship of love such that we can cry alongside Jesus, Father, Abba, Father. He is our God, our Lord, our Father, the one who commands the sea and commands the wind. You remember in Mark 4 last week, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The one who commands the sea here in Exodus 14 and is celebrated in Exodus 15. He is our God, your God, my God. Some of you are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism from 1563, and its well-known question and answer in the first question, which is actually printed on the inside of your hymnal. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I belong to him body and soul. That this God is our God changes everything about the day-to-day life that we lead. No room that we enter, no situation that we encounter, no hardship that we suffer, no injustice that is perpetrated against us, no ridicule that is spoken out about us, no grief that we must endure is done alone. We are never alone. We are not orphans, but we are children of our Heavenly Father. He is ours and we are His. And this impacts our lives. That same slave trader turned pastor had a good friend whose name was William Wilberforce, who was well known for working to abolish the slave trade in Britain in the late 18th and early 19th century. And John Newton wrote Wilberforce a letter on February 24th, 1971, to encourage him in his fight to see the slave trade abolished in Britain. And it was really good timing. This was February, less than 2 months later in April, the parliament would take a vote, and by a landslide, Wilberforce's motion would fail. And so he faced tremendous discouragement. In fact, it wasn't for another 16 years until 1807 that the slave trade was abolished, and then another 27 years beyond that in 1833, right before he died, that slavery was abolished. So Newton's encouragement came at a needed time. And listen to what Newton says in this letter to Wilberforce. "Dear sir, unless the divine power has raised you up to be as Athanasius Contramundum," referring back to Athanasius's fight in the 4th century against heresy, and a fight in which he prevailed. Newton continues, "I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable," which means extremely bad or unpleasant, not a word we use much today, had to look it up, "that execrable villainy, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." It changes everything that God is the God who is our God, so that as we go out to live for Him in this world, to fight for justice and mercy, to love our neighbor and even our enemy, there is the reality that God is present. I wonder, in your circumstances today, as you're seeking to live a faithful life to Jesus and to bear witness for Him, where you might be deeply discouraged or facing tremendous opposition, where do you need this reminder and encouragement that God is for you, that God is there? And that because God, the sovereign one, the powerful one, who has liberated and rescued you from evil and sin and death, because God is there, you have every right and reason to be encouraged, to take heart. We are defined by being related to this God of power, the one who is without rival, who has redeemed us and purchased us for Himself. And that fuels the song here in Exodus 15 for Israel. It fuels our song even today. And then let's look to the future, to what God will do, because this song finishes on a forward-looking note, a note of hope, a glance toward the future. And our song must always do the same. Verse 16 is, I think, the best place for these verbs. In verses 13 through 18, there's a debate and even an ambiguity in the way the Hebrew can be translated about whether these should be translated past tense or future tense. And you'll see differences. The NIV is different, for example, from the ESV. But here in verse 16, I think we can start to interpret these in the future tense. Terror and dread will fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They will be still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. This is a forward-looking reality. And what it means is that God's rescue of Israel at the sea was not just to deliver them away from the hands of their enemies, but it actually had a bigger and broader purpose. And this is true of God's purposes of salvation that have now been worked out in Jesus. It was to bring them to a place where God could dwell with them and they with Him in a place of rest and security and blessing. It was to restore what had been the case in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden where God was walking among the first human beings. But they had been banished from the garden, banished from his presence. And all that God would do in rescuing his people was to reestablish his presence among them. And we'll see that in outworking in the book of Exodus as God establishes the tabernacle and gives them instructions for how he is to dwell in this temporary dwelling, this tent, among his people. But that tabernacle points forward to the temple that Solomon would build in Jerusalem, that one in future day. And verse 17 is looking forward to that place of God establishing his dwelling in the land that he has promised to his people, the land of Canaan. It is looking forward to that temple. But we know that that temple looks even beyond itself to when God himself would tabernacle among us in the person of the Son. And then we would become that temple wherein God's presence and power dwells on earth. And all of that, of course, is looking even more forward to the great hope that we see in Revelation 21 and 22 of that day of the new creation when we read that God's presence would displace the sun and the moon because we would dwell in his light. When the dwelling place of God is with man, he will dwell with them and they will dwell with him and he will be their God and they will be his people. This song anticipates that future when they would dwell in his presence. And the anticipation of that greater end was celebrated by Israel here at the edge of the sea as they've just come through and been delivered, knowing that this wasn't the ending point, but they were marching forward to that place of rest, to Zion. What fuels our praise in our lives is not just that God has won the victory over our enemies. He has. And it's not just that the God of power is present as our God in our daily life and circumstances. He is, thanks be to God, and that gives us reason to rejoice. But it is that God has promised to return and bring about a new creation in which we will dwell with him and he with us, in which every tear will be wiped away from our eye, every wrong will be made right, and we will be his people. We are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And that's where this song ends, and why the song ends with that affirmation of God's sovereign reign that ensures that that future will be so. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Do we sing this song, people of God? What God has done in salvation drives our sense of thanksgiving and joy over the past. It is a reason always to celebrate that God is our strength, our song, and our salvation, our God, that we are his redeemed and purchased people, leads us then to cry out, Abba, Father, and to know his loving presence in the day-to-day of our present, which is an encouragement, even as it was for Wilberforce, to keep fighting the good fight, to love our neighbor and our enemy, to bring glory to Jesus, and that God has promised to bring us into a new creation, a future in which we dwell with him and he with us, and that inspires our hope. It's a song then that fuels a way of life that puts front and center the reality of God, a God who is so easily consigned to the margins in our daily lives, is never to be at the margins. He is always to be at the center of our song, at the center of our praise, at the center of our living, and at the center of our dying. And that is our testimony. That is Israel's testimony. It is a fitting response to the wonder of God and his love. May we sing it faithfully, daily, hour by hour, that we might have lives that are God-centered, joyful, assured, hopeful, different lives, empowered by the Spirit of God for the glory of God. So may we sing. But let's pray first, and then we'll sing. God, we thank you for your great rescue and for this song of Israel, which is our song. Grant us the grace, O Lord, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in this morning, to sing it boldly, regularly, and faithfully. For you are our God, our salvation, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.